So one of my favorite movies, I love musicals, I confess. Who loves The Sound of Music? Like I do, thank you. There's one point in the movie where Maria is going to take on her assignment and she's left the Abbey and she sings in the streets. I have confidence. I'm not gonna sing it. I have confidence in sunshine. I have confidence in rain. I have confidence in confidence alone. Besides which you see, I have confidence in me. Exactly. I thought of that song as I was studying this passage this week because it made me ask if I'm more like Maria. Do I have confidence in confidence alone? Do I have confidence in me? Or is there someplace else where I place my confidence? With that question in our minds, let's turn to the Bible and read through this passage to consider where our confidence lies. Romans 2, beginning at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Let's ask for God's help again before we get started, shall we? Father, thank you for your word and the time that you've given us to study it together and to learn from one another. We pray that you would help us now to listen attentively, even though it's late, to think clearly. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would change us from the inside out and show us where our confidence lies, and that we would do all of this to your glory. Amen. So as we think about this passage, it's especially important to get a sense of our surroundings. That's what we're calling it as we study, a sense of the context of the passages that come immediately before and after this one. And that will help us to get our bearings as we walk through this together. So what we've seen is that Paul is building a logical argument in these chapters about the gospel. He starts off by declaring the gospel. And in this long section that runs from verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3, we've called it the gospel, the righteousness denied. Paul's explaining that everyone, everywhere, without any exceptions, falls under God's judgment because of their unrighteousness. So Paul's building this logical argument, One way that he does this is by having a conversation with an imagined debate partner. So Paul's not addressing his comments in these passages this week and last week to particular Christians in Rome who particularly have this problem. Like the Roman Christians who first received this letter, we're meant to read it as though we're sitting in on their conversation. So if you want to picture yourself in this passage, because it's good to read the Bible with a holy imagination sometimes, if you want to picture yourself and see where you are as Paul's having this debate, maybe picture yourself on a couch watching two people have a spirited debate in front of you. Okay? That's what Paul's doing here. He's building an argument by staging a debate, and we get to be the flies on the wall who sit in on it. So that's how the surroundings helps us here. The first thing we're going to see in this passage is God's judgment extended. So beginning in verse 17, Paul's turning his attention from the person he was debating with the last time we were together to a different conversation partner. This one is a Jew, like Paul was, and this person illustrates the reality of the hypocrisy that we noticed last time. Paul starts here by acknowledging a few things that are actually good in some sense. So to call yourself a Jew is to identify with the covenant that God made with Abraham, a good thing. To boast in God is actually a theme that echoes through the Old Testament. In Psalm 44:8, for example, we read, "In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." Another good thing. In a right sense, to rely on the law and to know God's will and approve what is excellent because of the law's instruction is also not bad. In these ways, these things are advantages that can be rightly enjoyed. And Paul points those out first. But if you'll notice in verse 19, the conversation that Paul's having here takes on a slightly different tone. Notice some of the language that Paul uses. "And if you are sure that you yourself, are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth." The emphasis here is on the word "you." You yourself. This person regards himself or herself, as the case may be, as having all the answers because he has in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, as with many good debates, there's a kernel of truth here, even in the wrong position. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. God promised Abraham that through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But here, this person has taken the advantages of the law that the Jews did have, and here they're wrongly employed. In the words of our passage from last week, this person passes judgment on others, but condemns himself because he practices the same things. That's from Romans 2:1. Here's what Paul says in our passage tonight. "While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" These references are to the second and third, seventh, and the eighth commandments within the Ten Commandments. And this illustrates that the hypocrisy here is broad. This hypocrisy is what characterizes this individual as a person. So what are the results of this hypocrisy? Instead of Israel blessing and giving light to the nations, Paul explains that God's reputation is tarnished. They dishonor him, and as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. You might think of, for example, a teenager, maybe on a Friday night who's going to a football game or something similar, and as the teenager leaves the house, the dad says, "Hey, don't do anything to make me look bad." That's the idea. Because God had taken Israel to be his people, their hypocrisy affected how the Gentiles viewed him. Quoting Isaiah 52:5-6, Paul brings to mind the lowest point in Israel's history when their disobedience and idolatry led the nations to blaspheme God's name, and in turn brought judgment on God's own people as a result of their sin. So that's the first result of this hypocrisy. It has a second result, and that's that men's hearts are revealed. Paul explains, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." I read that section again out loud intentionally, because sometimes when we hear things read, we can pick up on things more easily than we do when we read the passage. So there's some repetition in this section, isn't there? What words are repeated? Circumcision and? Circumcision and uncircumcision, correct. The repetition shows us something important about the structure of this passage, and I hope you're picking up on the fact that repetition is one way that we can help to see how a passage is put together. What it tells us is that circumcision is emphasized here. And if it's emphasized, then it's important for us to work to get our heads around it, to understand circumcision less like 21st century Americans and more like a first century Jew. So to us, in this country, right now, circumcision is a routine medical procedure that boys undergo regardless of their ethnic and religious background. But in the Old Testament, circumcision was the physical sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was a physical sign that marked the Jewish people as distinct. When we read about it in Genesis 17, here's what it says beginning in verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So it was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But the significance of circumcision wasn't in the physical act. It was a sign that pointed to the reality of a changed heart. So in other places in the Old Testament, we read, for example, that God instructed Israel to circumcise the foreskin of your hearts and no longer be stubborn. That's Deuteronomy 10:16. He also reminded Israel that their wickedness showed that their hearts were actually uncircumcised. That's Jeremiah 4:4. And God warned that people with uncircumcised hearts, including the people of Israel, face the reality of his judgment. Here's what he says in Jeremiah 9. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." There's a sign in the national park, which is near where I live, that tells you you've arrived at the Jate Trailhead. My husband and I talk about this every time we drive past it, because it bothers me. What bothers me is that there's no trail. There's just a sign that points to nothing. Now, my husband always wants to tell me the history of it. Well, you know, at one point there probably was a trail. It's a historic landmark. I know that. But there's a sign and there is no trail. That sign points to nothing. Circumcision without a changed heart is the same way. It's a sign that points to nothing. So Paul explains here that a Jew who is circumcised but doesn't have a changed heart might as well not be circumcised in the first place. But a Gentile with a changed heart who obeys God's commands as a result of that inner transformation will be regarded as part of God's covenant people. That's what circumcision signifies. And that's verse 26. God will count people of every nation to be his very own, whether or not they're physically circumcised, if they have transformed hearts. And according to verse 27, they will testify as witnesses against those people, those Jews who have the law, who have the circumcision, but whose hearts are unchanged. Now, when we put this in context, Paul's point is this: having the law did not exempt the Jews from the wrath of God that is being revealed against unrighteousness. Neither did being physically circumcised. They needed a transformation from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. That's verse 29. This isn't a new idea. This is an echo of God's promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. They needed the transformation that Paul himself experienced when he trusted in Jesus, who's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Paul's words help us to see the gospel and how we apply this passage to ourselves. This is from Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Here's Paul's background. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And we might not come right out and sing along. Okay, we might sing with Julie Andrews, but we may not admit that we agree with her, that we have confidence in ourselves. But ladies, perhaps we live as though we do. Or maybe we put our confidence in the many advantages that we enjoy as Christians who live here, in this place, and at this time. Many of those are really good things, right? A good church, good preaching, participation in Bible study, all good things. But ladies, those religious advantages that we have can't take the place of Jesus and become the source of our confidence. Trusting in those things, even though they're good, is like trusting in that sign for the Jake Trailhead that points to nothing at all. We need to be continually transformed from the inside out. We need to look to Jesus and to keep looking to Jesus so that we don't fall into this trap of hypocrisy, of trusting in our religious advantages, but having unchanged hearts and disobedient lives. So, that's the first thing Paul shows us here, that God's judgment is extended. But he also shows us in the first 8 verses of chapter 3 that God's character is vindicated. Now, Paul's words in this passage about the misplaced confidence of his conversation partner are strong, and they can naturally make you want to ask some follow-up questions. In the first 8 verses of Romans 3, Paul anticipates these objections to his argument. Now, were these real objections that Paul had heard? If you look at verse 8, where Paul says, as some slanderously accuse us of saying, they may have actually been real objections. But in any event, it's important to remember who Paul's debate is happening with. Paul's debating an opponent. And so these questions, these objections that he anticipates, are questions that an opponent might pose. And this opponent takes aim at the character of God. 3 objections. First, are God's promises meaningless? The first question that Paul anticipates follows from what he's just explained. So if neither the law nor circumcision exempts a Jew from God's judgment, is there really any advantage in being a Jew? Paul says yes, in every way, and particularly in the fact that they have received God's word. The fact that the advantages that were listed above in verses 17 and 18 were wrongly employed doesn't cancel them out. They were still advantages. God entrusted Israel with his revelation of himself. And that revelation, that word, points in every way throughout the Old Testament to Jesus. So that's the first objection. The second, is God then unfaithful to his word? If, as Paul has just explained, those who have the law and are physically circumcised show that they have unchanged hearts by disobeying the law, then what about all the promises of God? Promises that God made to Israel. What about that covenant with Abraham? Were they empty words if this is how it plays out? Paul answers again with an emphatic no, because every word that God has spoken is true, including, as David affirms in the quote here from Psalm 51, when God speaks in judgment. So, has God been unfaithful to his word? No, he hasn't. Because every word he says is true, every word he says is faithful, even when, as here, he speaks in judgment. Third, is God's wrath unrighteous? The final questions in this passage are two sides of the same coin. First, the questioner affirms that God's wrath demonstrates his righteousness. Think back to chapter 1, in the second half, we saw that, right? But on one hand, the questioner suggests that, okay, if our sin makes God look good by the fact that he judges us, doesn't that make it wrong for him to judge us? We're making him look good, right? This is a direct accusation against God. And so Paul answers it directly as well. You affirm that God is judge? Then he must be righteous in order to judge the world. On the other hand, the questioner challenges the merits of God's judgment. If I'm making God look good, then am I really a sinner? Why shouldn't I keep doing evil? Then good would come. I wonder how you felt, because our emotions are important when we read the Bible. They give us a sense for tone. Did these 8 verses sit well with you? No? Somebody was brave and said no. No! No, they didn't sit well with me either. These questions made me really uncomfortable. made me squirm a little bit. I think there's a progression here, and that if you are unsettled by these questions, that's the response that Paul's going for. The first question, perhaps, is logical. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. That's a logical response to what Paul has said. The second, though, hints at a suspicion that God actually isn't good, doesn't it? The final questions here are actually accusations against God. What they actually do is elevate the person who's asking the questions to the position of judge. And they subject God to this person's judgment. So if you're uncomfortable as you read these questions, that's good. Because these questions don't necessarily represent honest inquiries. These are expressions of unbelief. These are expressions of rebellion. These are expressions of what we saw in the latter half of chapter 2. These are expressions of an unchanged heart. Notice that Paul doesn't answer the last one either. Instead, what he does is he leaves us with a stinging evaluation that brings us full circle to where we began 3 weeks ago in verse 18 of chapter 1. Their condemnation is just. Ladies, if our confidence is in our own righteousness, then we're at the end of verse 8. If our confidence is in our religious advantages, we're also in verse 8. Our only solution is to do what Paul did, to flee to Jesus, who's the fulfillment of all of these promises of God, to take hold of his righteousness by faith, because only Jesus is the proper object for our confidence. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus, who is all these things. Thank you that every word you've said is true. Thank you for all your promises, that you're always faithful to them. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and that you would help us to work through it in our hearts and to ask ourselves where our confidence lies. Lord, help us to flee to Jesus, and to continue to flee to Jesus every day, and to place all of our confidence in him. Amen.